name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
My Lord and my God, I firmly believe that you are here, that you see me, that you hear me, that you love me. I adore you with profound reverence. I beg your pardon on my sins and the grace to make this time of prayer fruitful. Immaculate Mother, St. Joseph, St. Boniface, my guardian angel, help me. Today is going to be a very rich day for us as disciples, apostles, priests, and God willing, future priests. Over the last few days, we've focused on enhancing our devotion to and friendship with St. Peter, St. Paul, and with our Blessed Mother. Today we have in line 5 different visits, all of which will be powerful. And a unifying theme is not quite as obvious as the last 3 days. But I think there's still one which is always important for us to ponder, especially during the Easter season that's drawing quickly to a close. It's baptism. Today, as we progress on our pilgrimage in Rome, we ponder the beginning of our pilgrimage of the life of faith. We'll have the privilege to do so at the Lateran Baptistry, historically the most famous baptistry in the world after the Jordan River, where over the centuries so many Christians have been reborn to eternal life. Many of us as Catholics don't ponder enough the meaning of our baptism, because for most of us, it happened before we had a capacity to remember. Baptized as infants, it really wasn't adequately a sacrament of conversion, a sacrament for which we prepared inwardly, a sacrament that subjectively was taken as seriously as its objective impact. The day of our baptism is simply the most important day in our life by far. But few of us Catholics treat it that way. Few of us Catholics even think about it. Pope Francis has been trying to reinvigorate our understanding and appreciation for the sacrament of baptism. One way that's very important is to get us to celebrate our baptism. On November 13th last year, he said during his Wednesday audience to a packed St. Peter's Square, "Baptism is, in a certain sense, the identity card of a Christian, his birth certificate, in the act of his birth into the church. All of you know the day on which you were born and you celebrate your birthday, don't you?" And the whole crowd said, "See, we all celebrate our birthday. But I want to ask you a question, one I've already asked, but I'll ask it again. Who among you remembers the date of your baptism?" When few raised their hands, he said, "Let's do something today. When you go home, find out what day you were baptized. Look for it. Because this is, in a sense, your second birthday. The first birthday is the day you came into life, and the second birthday is the one in which you came into Christ's life through the church. Will you do this?" he asked. "This is your homework." He asked the same question, got the same percentage of response, and gave the same homework during his audience on September 11th. Specifically calling all Catholics to carry the date of their baptism in their heart and celebrate it like they celebrate their birthday. One thing I do when I prepare parents and godparents for the baptism of their newborn baby, I give them the counsel, especially the godparents, that if they're going to get their child one gift, their godchild one gift over the course of the year, to give it not on the child's birthday, not on Christmas, but in the anniversary of the child's baptism. Tell the godparents that naturally parents and family members are going to give gifts and have a part of the child's birthday, and many others will give presents at Christmas. But the godparents have a special connection to the day of baptism. If every year, for example, on the anniversary of a child's baptism, the child begins to look forward to a gift from his or her godparents, and depending upon the proximity, even a visit with a cake or other means to celebrate that day, then the child will grow up knowing that the day of baptism is really quite special. It can be a day to look over photos or videos of the baptism, to bless themselves with holy water saved from the baptismal font, to light the baptismal candle that they've saved, and pray for fidelity to the promises the parents and godparents made on that day, to have a one-on-one conversation about the joys and struggles the godchild may be having in life in general, or in the faith in particular. But all of it begins with taking seriously the date of baptism. I learned this essentially from my mother. I don't think she ever really planned it so much, but she was the godchild for 9 kids as I was growing on up. And one of these godchildren came from a family of 4. Her older brother was in prison a couple times, including for attempted murder. The two other sisters were constantly in trouble in relationships, in school. And yet my mother's goddaughter was perfectly well behaved. I had the great joy of preparing that goddaughter of my mom for marriage. You know, she had arrived early at the appointment before her fiancé was coming. We were having a conversation about some of the members of the family, and I just asked, I said, "Paula, why do you think it was that you always stayed on the narrow road?" She says, "Are you kidding, Father Roger?" I said, no, it's a serious question. She says, "You really don't know?" "No, I really don't know, Paula." She says, "It was your mother." I said, "How?" "Every day from the time I can remember, I think the first time was when we were 3, and she took me out on my baptismal anniversary for a happy meal at McDonald's. She started to ask me if I knew my prayers. She started to sort of ask how things were going at home. Because I was a little one, she knew that my older brothers and sisters might be picking on me a little bit. She gave me the strength to deal with that. And every year around my baptismal anniversary, she took me out someplace. It started to graduate to Subway and, you know, started to go through all of these other types of things as the child grew older. But especially during those times of greater temptation, when I said, 'The example's getting hard,' or 'They're bringing their lousy friends over,' or anything else like this, it was Aunt Midge who really helped me. And I was able to call her anytime I really needed some good advice, and she was always there." The role of one godparent remembering a baptismal anniversary is an opportunity to go back and think about what the significance of baptism is, to take seriously that day. The day of our baptism, even if we should live to be well over 100, is the most important day of our life. The day that made us a child of God, a temple of the Holy Spirit, a member of Christ's body, the church. It's a day that opened up heaven for us. It deserves to be celebrated. Same thing goes for the day of the baptism of all our loved ones, especially if we're entrusted with being godfathers. But relatively few Catholics, even the most faithful Catholics, even know the date of their baptism. This lesson was recently brought home to me when I was doing a new registration drive at the recently formed parish of St. Bernadette, where I'm pastor. It had been merged 3 days before I arrived. I inherited terrible databases. I was going to have to revamp it anyway, but they had almost no information whatsoever on it that would help in the running of a parish and getting to know your parishioners. And so gave out brand new registration forms on it. I was asking for the sacramental information because it didn't exist in the previous 2 registers. And you know, you put down when the day their marriage was. Everyone could remember the date of their marriage. In the letter that I sent on out, I said, "It may take you a few days to fill this out, but please find your information with regard to your confirmation, first communion, baptism from the records that you have." And when the sheets were being turned in, less than 10% of the parishioners were able to put any information at all on the day of their baptism. They didn't even have a copy of their records to be able to do it. They had no idea. What's the day of your baptism? I was baptized on April 19th, 1970. And every year I try to celebrate it with a special holy hour of gratitude, a renewal of my baptismal promises, a petition of thanksgiving at Mass, and when I can, by going out to dinner with my friends. I also pray in a special way that day for my parents and my godparents, my twin brother who was baptized together with me. He's often jocularly held his 5-minute primogeniture from the womb over me in life. But I've always shot back that I'm the oldest to be born in the womb of the church. I don't really know who was baptized first. Neither my parents nor my godparents remember, but I always pretend as if I was, because my name was the first one listed in the baptismal register. I also pray in a special way for the priest who made me a child of God, a priest I never knew, a priest who was a visiting priest that day, helping out, Father Richard Mahoney, an oblate of Mary Immaculate, but this man who gave me the greatest gift of my life. I also pray for all those who have come with me into that font. You might have a chance to visit, for example, Assisi over the course of your time here. When you do, you'll go into the Church of San Rufino, the cathedral, and right there you'll see the big baptismal font in which both Francis and Claire and so many others were made a child of God. Go to the Sei in Portugal and you'll see the baptismal font in which St. Anthony of Lisbon, a.k.a. Padua, was made a child of God. You can go to Wadowice in Poland and there see the font in which Karol Wojtyła, St. John Paul II, was made a child of God. One of the reasons why it's so important for us not to have a portable font that one day is going to enter into a dumpster, but a real marble font or stone font that can stay there and pass the test of time, so people in future centuries might be able to return to the place of their baptism, the place, the womb in which they were reborn. Today we have a chance in going to St. John Lateran to renew our gratitude for the gift of our baptism. We're going to start at the baptistry. It's a day for us to renew our total rejection of Satan, his empty promises, and his evil works. It's a day for us to reinvigorate with God's grace our faith in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Holy Church Jesus founded, in the communion of saints, the resurrection of the body, and our hunger for eternal life. It's a day on which we can check if our garment is still white for the eternal wedding banquet, or if the banquet were held today, we'd be thrown out for improper interior vesture. It's a day on which to examine whether the flame of faith is still alive in our heart, whether we're full of oil to keep that baptismal flame burning for the return of the bridegroom. It's a day on which we can recall the Ephphatha, when the priest or the deacon blessed our ears and our mouths so that we might hear the word of God and with faith proclaim it to the glory of God the Father. Whether we're really using our ears primarily, above all, to hear God speaking to us in our capacity for communication, to speak first and foremost to Him and about Him. We'll renew our baptism and our baptismal promises at the Lateran Baptistry, built originally by Constantine. That was the only place in Rome where people were to be baptized. There were no baptismal fonts in the Domus Ecclesiae. There were no baptismal fonts in the earliest churches. Everybody would be baptized together at St. John Lateran. Eventually, so many wanted to approach the sacrament that that original baptistry needed to be enlarged by the same tag team that built Mary Major, Pope St. Sixtus III and his archdeacon, the future Pope Leo the Great. It was built as an octagon, as you're going to see, to symbolize that baptism begins an eternal eighth day. That we enter into Jesus' resurrection that happened on the first day of the new week. There were three steps down into a huge font, symbolizing the 3 days of death in the tomb. And then one comes up on the staircase on the other side. There are sculptures of deer in the font, life-size sculptures, symbolizing that we, like the psalm says of them, are meant to yearn for flowing streams, that ever-flowing stream flowing from Jesus' pierced side. There are a series of porphyry columns all around the font, leading upward to what would hold curtains for the baptism. People were baptized totally naked, which was the reason why we had deaconesses in the early church. They weren't ordained, they were the helpers at baptism, because it would be a little unseemly for the Bishop of Rome to get into a font with a whole bunch of naked women, for obvious reasons. But what I'd like to ponder a little bit and just whet your appetite for is what Leo the Great wrote at the top of that baptismal font. There's an octagon there of marble in which he's put couplets on each of those. And it's a real summary of the early church's approach to baptism, what it is, and what it accomplishes. I'd encourage you to learn those verses and use them every time you're doing RCIA later on in life, to use them as you're preparing parents for the baptism of their children. I'm going to give you a looser translation so that you'll more easily be able to follow it. A race destined for heaven is born here of holy seed that the Spirit begets from life-bearing waters. Plunge, O sinner, into the holy flood that will make you clean. For the wave that receives the old man will bring him forth as new. There's no difference between those who are reborn. In other words, we're all equal. We're all equal sons of God, whether we're the son of the emperor, whether it's illegitimate son who doesn't even know who our parents is, who our parents are. We're all equal. There's no difference between those who are reborn, whom one font, one spirit, one faith have made one. The children, Mother Church, is conceived in her virginal womb by God's breath. She bears in this stream. If you wish to be guiltless, you must wash in this bath, whether Adam's sin or your own presses down on you. This is the fount of life, which has cleansed the whole world, flowing from its source, Christ's wound. Only those reborn here may hope for the kingdom of heaven. The blessed life is not for those born only once, only natural birth. Let no one fear the number or the nature of his sins. The man born in this dream will be holy. That's the memory we're going to revivify today. And that call is going to be the summons, not just for today, not just for the Rome experience, but beyond. I want to continue that theme of the reality of baptism as we move in a quick little introduction to the other side, so that again we can prepare our soil for the seeds God wants to implant within there. We're going to visit the Scala Sancta today, as well as the Church of Santa Croce in Gerusalemme, the holy staircase taken by St. Helen from the Praetorium, the Fortress Antonina in Jerusalem and brought to Rome, as well as the church built over the Caesarian palace, her own family's palace, and she brought truckloads of dirt back from Jerusalem in order to just plant the dirt right there and build the church on the foundation of the soil that Jesus himself had fructified in Jerusalem. We know in both of these places that to renew our baptism is to renew our death and our resurrection in Christ. At the Easter Vigil, we always proclaim St. Paul's affirmation to the first Roman Christians. Are you unaware that we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were indeed buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might live in newness of life. These two sites are going to help us ponder not just Christ's death, but our death. You probably know that the whole reason why we wear black is not just because the Benedictines did. When St. Ignatius was forming the seminaries and more or less sort of choosing a vesture that would be standard, he chose black because black first announces by how we're dressed Christ's death, and then it also announces our death, that we're dead to ourselves so that Christ is really living within. It's an image that the world needs to see. They no longer understand it. A lot of them, they think that we wear black because it makes us look thinner. No, it's death. That holy staircase was taken from the Praetorium. There are five staircases now. That part of the Scala Sancta used to be the central part of the original Lateran Palace where the popes lived for the first 1,000 years. That staircase was placed there leading up to the papal chapel. because in order to get there, which because of all the relics that were held in the Vatican, it was called the holiest place on earth. Non est in toto orbe locum sanctior. Not in the entire world is there a holier place. But in order to accede to that holy location, one would go up on his knees on those staircases in which Christ ascended and descended on Good Friday. What I really love about Scala Sancta is when Domenico Fontana was expanding that in the 1500s, he put four other staircases, and on all five of the staircases, he's got frescoes up on the vault of all the Old Testament prophecies pointing to Jesus' crucifixion. Now, you remember that scene in Emmaus when Jesus said, "Oh, you hardened of heart, so slow to believe all that the prophets said." And then starting with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted for them everything in the scriptures that pointed to the fact that he needed to die. This is a visual Emmaus scene. I think it's the best in the whole world. And it's now being restored so that we can see it more brilliantly. But we can take some time to be able to ponder those scenes, jogging our memory of the importance of the Old Testament for us to see this great fulfillment. At the top of the stairs, there were three images of Christ's death as his exaltation, that it was necessary for the Son of Man to be lifted up, and it's also necessary for us to be lifted up with him. In that papal chapel at the top of the stairs, there remain some of the relics. Most of the relics were moved over here in 1905. But it's an opportunity for us to ponder all those martyrs whose relics were kept there and all those who had died to themselves so that Christ might live whose relics were there. Inside that chapel, there's an image called an acheropita, not made by human hands, an icon of the face of Jesus, wounded but looking on us with love. It's now been covered for the most part, like many of the ancient icons, with embossed silver. But it's important for us to see Christ looking at us saying, "Follow me along this way, don't be afraid." And then we'll go to Sancta Croce in Gerusalemme. And there we will encounter the relics of the Passion brought by St. Helen. Going to have the largest section in the world of the True Cross. We're going to be able to see Thomas's finger that pierced Jesus' side. One of the thorns from the crown of thorns that had eventually been brought to the Sainte-Chapelle in Paris. But the Pope got one of the thorns for Sancta Croce. We'll see part of the column in which Jesus was scourged. We'll see the really long nail that would have pierced his hands and his feet. We'll see his title plate, rediscovered after having been hidden in that basilica for several centuries during the age of the raids, corresponding to the knowledge we now have that they would have never had if anybody had tried to forge it. And we'll even encounter the dirt brought from Jerusalem around the place of Calvary. We'll see an image on the vault in the basilica of the finding of the True Cross and the real healing power that it has, raising somebody from the dead. That was the way they were able to discover what the True Cross was from all the other crosses that had just been dumped in the same pit. Symbolized that we must always be searching for that cross. Better, that we must always be looking for the cross, because a lot of the times it's going to find us. We just need to recognize that this is a caress given by the Lord when it actually comes to help us to enter into that baptismal mystery of the death to self so that Christ might live. I think many of the times when we grow up, when we hear, "Pick up your cross every day and follow me," we think about it just as an ascetical exercise. Many of you, I think, were probably baseball players when you were growing up. When you're in the on-deck circle, you're swinging two bats or three, or you've got the much heavier bat there, so that when you finally get up to the plate, you're able to swing much more quickly. Your bat speed's there. You've got a greater punch behind that bat. A lot of the times, I think we can look at the cross as these pinpricks that we carry. No, the cross is meant to murder us. It's supposed to help us to die. That's the great gift of the cross. And a lot of the times we won't go the path of the grain of wheat on our own. So God, out of love for us, gives us those crosses precisely to precipitate it. Because He knows we need it and He loves us enough to give us that great gift. We'll go to San Clemente today. In the main image of the apse mosaic, one of the most famous mosaics in the world and theologically rich, was placed there in the early 1100s. Shows that the cross of Christ is meant to be the tree of life. From the cross, that tree blooms forth in an acanthus plant. We've been seeing those in some of the other mosaics, these circular vines as they go on out. Because the Savior died from that cross, the waters of life have flowed beneath it, permitting the animals of creation to slake their thirst from its abundance, all within these vines that come from the tree of life. There are the doctors of the church within those branches. They grow luxuriantly and fill the entire apse because that love given to us by Christ on the cross is meant to expand. And on the cross, something initially very strange. You've got 12 doves on the cross, symbolizing, of course, the 12 apostles. Why as doves? First reason is because we find peace in the cross, paradoxically. But second reason is they were to take that message on the cross as doves and fly with it to the entire world. What's strange? On Good Friday, the apostles weren't 12 doves on that cross. There was only one who was still there at the foot of the cross with Mary. But after the resurrection, especially after Pentecost, they came back to that cross. And they were able to take that message out to the world. In fact, 11 of the 12 of them would die. They'd be martyred, entering into Jesus' own salvific death on that cross. The only one who wouldn't would be the one who was standing there at the cross because he had already entered into its mystery, St. John. We'll go to St. John Lateran Basilica, which is an image of the church constantly living through the Paschal Mystery. The history of the Lateran is in many ways the history of the Paschal Mystery lived in the church. Over the course of the centuries, the Lateran has been pillaged by Vandals, decimated by fire 3 times, toppled by an earthquake, and neglected by the popes and people sometimes for centuries. After every fall on its way of the cross through time, however, the Lateran rose again, continuing to proclaim to the city and the world the church's faith through the words of the Pope and the 5 ecumenical councils held there and through the language of its art and its architecture. It shows that the church is constantly being rebuilt, constantly dying, constantly rising. Right across from the main facade, you're going to see St. Francis in a statue like this, an image of the dream that he had. Or not the dream, when Christ spoke to him from the crucifix at San Damaso, saying, Francis, rebuild my church, which you can see has fallen into ruins. He took that literalistically, and he thought that what the Lord was asking him to do was to rebuild the dilapidated church of San Damaso on that hill on the slope of Assisi. But no, he was asking to rebuild the church as a whole, which, as I like to say, is not made out of marble, wood, bricks, and glass, but men, women, boys, and girls, living stone built on Christ the cornerstone. The church is rebuilt by saints. And we're going to be a living stone when we allow what God wants to do in us to happen. That's what the Basilica of St. John Lateran shows us. The very back of that basilica, there's an apse mosaic. Christ the Savior is there. Probably the image that Constantine saw of Christ's face. But there's the bejeweled cross underneath it, with water, again, as we've seen in other places, flowing from that cross, the font of Jesus' open side, with deer drinking, with Peter and Paul bringing people to that water underneath, with fish swimming in the river, symbolizing us Christians swimming in Christ the ichthus, showing how Christ gives us life. And right beneath that cross is the real papal cathedra, to show that the Pope continues to give us that life as Christ's own vicar. There's a series of point-counterpoint, which I'll quiz you with as we walk through that basilica. But they're all Old Testament images of the meaning of Christ's passion, death, and resurrection. Sorry, Old Testament prophecies of Christ's passion, death, and resurrection, pointing to their New Testament fulfillment, so that we'll be able to enter into the logic of the first Christians and see that great drama. Last thing I want to finish on today is a young girl we're going to meet at Santa Croce in Gerusalemme, who I think is going to be the 21st century Santa Teresa. I just want you to know about her before we go, so that you might be able to get to love her like I have over the last 5 years. Her name is Antonietta Mayo. She shows us the meaning of living the reality of our baptism. The baptismal ceremony, the priest asks, "What do you ask of God's church for your child?" And there are three answers, and I always make the couple respond all three because it shows the meaning. First one is baptism, pretty obvious. But then the second's faith, which is what baptism is supposed to lead to, a life of faith. Third answer is eternal life, which a life of faith is supposed to lead to. And that's exactly what Antonietta Mayo shows us. I used to go to Santa Croce in Jerusalem and just pass by her tomb. I just thought that it was one other person. It was December 22nd, 2007, when Pope Benedict, to 50,000 young kids from Catholic Action Italy who had come to St. Peter's Square, that he mentioned her to all of them and said, "Antonietta Mayo, I've heard that name before," and then mentioned that she's buried over at the Church of Santa Croce in Jerusalem. And that's when it all snapped for me. She was a six-year-old girl, lived between 1931 and 1937, whom Pope Benedict said he hopes one day will become the youngest non-martyred saint in the history of the Church. I began to look her up. There's actually a website dedicated to her, Nenolina, which was her nickname, .it. There on that website, it has everything of her early life. She died of bone cancer at the age of six. And Pope Benedict said she's left all Christians, young and old, a shining example that shows that holiness is for all ages, for children and for young people, for adults and for the elderly. He stressed that in her few years on earth, she reached the peak of Christian perfection that we're all called to scale. She sped down the highway that leads to Jesus. From the time Antonietta learned how to write at the age of 4 and a half, you'll be able to see her letters there. She began beautifully to compose letters to God without her parents even knowing. Each night before she would go to bed, she would scribble a note to God the Father, or to Jesus, or to the Holy Spirit, and place the note under a statue of Jesus in her room. She did this so that Jesus could read them, she wrote. She would praise and thank each of the divine persons, tell them how much she loves them, ask them to give messages to each other. "Dear Jesus, please tell your mama that I love her a lot." She'd petition them to bless the clergy, her family, the souls in purgatory, and others in need. If one didn't see the awkward script of a little girl, it would be hard to believe that they had come from someone so young. "Dear God the Father," she scrawled just short of her fifth birthday, "I love you so much, really, very, very much. May Christmas come soon. Tell your son that I love him, and also tell him that I'm waiting for him in my heart. I wish you to set a lot of souls in purgatory free so that they can go to paradise and glorify you. And I also wish you to convert a lot of sinners. I ask you to grant me the favor of helping my dad. Make me good. Many greetings and kisses by your daughter." She was diagnosed with bone cancer at age 5 and demonstrated a profound comprehension for the meaning of redemptive suffering. She saw it as a mark of divine favor, that the cross was a mark of benediction. "I am happy," she wrote, "that Jesus sent me this difficulty. It means that he loves me." And expressing her gratitude, she sought to offer it for others. "I thank you for having sent me this illness, because it is a means to get to paradise. Jesus, give me the strength to bear this pain I offer you for sinners." Eventually, she would need to have her leg amputated. But she wrote to Jesus, listen to this, from a 5-year-old. "I'm not saying give me back my leg, Jesus. I gave it to you." She told her mother why she gave it. "You know, Mom, I offered my leg to Jesus for the conversion of poor sinners." When others kindly told her that they were praying for her to get better, she asked them rather to pray that she do God's will. "I want to stay with him on the cross because I love him." In one of the last of her 105 little letters, she asked the Blessed Virgin, tell Jesus to make me die before I commit a mortal sin. It seems that her prayer was answered. She reached the end of the highway that leads to Jesus a short time later, 5 months before her 7th birthday. If the holiness that flows from baptism is so obvious so quickly in Nenolina, then it's obviously possible for us too. As we prepare for Mass now, I want to finish with one other aspect of her letters. From the time she was 5 and a half, she started writing to Jesus, begging that she would be able to make her first confession so that she could receive him at Christmas for the first time. She would write, "I want no other present for Christmas than you, Jesus. And I think I'm ready. If you think I'm ready, please send me a priest to hear my confession so that I can receive you on Christmas, so that I can become a manger just like you had in Bethlehem." That prayer was answered. As we prepare to receive that Jesus inside, Saint Jesus who was adored by the shepherd, the Magi, and the angels, the same Jesus whom Mary wrapped in swaddling clothes, let us ask that we might live out the reality of baptism which always leads to the nourishment of the newborn here on the altar. Let us ask that as we make this journey today, we might relive the meaning of our baptism and come here to the foretaste of what baptism points to, which is eternal life with Christ risen from the dead on his heavenly glorious throne. Praise be Jesus Christ. Give you thanks, Almighty God, for the good resolutions, affection, and inspiration that you have communicated to me in this time of prayer. I beg your help to put them into action. My Immaculate Mother, St. Joseph, St. Boniface, my guardian angel, assist me.